You are listening to the Built for This podcast, powered by Laterno University.
Welcome to the Built for This podcast. I'm Jay Call. On today's episode, being human. How do we find true human flourishing in our technologically driven world? Laterno University President Dr. Stephen Mason is joined by author Dr. Jonathan T. Pennington to dive into topics associated with Dr. Pennington's book, Jesus the Great Philosopher, Rediscovering the Wisdom Needed for the Good Life. How can we faithfully guide others on a path of balance, the balance between tech-fueled opportunities and authentic human relationships?
There's a vision of Christianity that's based in the Bible that is a lot bigger and maybe more robust and comprehensive than how the church has sometimes presented it. There's all these areas of our lives that we kind of think, I get help from someplace else for that, or not at all. And understanding Christianity as a philosophy of life is that it really is comprehensive and robust. It's casting a vision not for just the spiritual part of our lives, but for what it means to be human.
That and more coming up next.
Well, thank you for joining us, Dr. Jonathan T. Pennington, not only a wonderful teacher and scholar and pastor and father and husband, et cetera, but a good friend of mine. This is a conversation I've been really looking forward to because of our own relationship. I was just thinking, Jonathan, we met 21 years ago in St. Andrews, Scotland, and that was an amazing time. And yet so much has happened between then and now. Here we are. I get to talk with you about one of your more recent books called Jesus, the Great Philosopher, Rediscovering the Wisdom Needed for the Good Life, which was published in 2020 by Brazos Press. And what has precipitated this to some level, Dr. Pennington, is we have a faith, science, and technology initiative as part of who we are at Laterno University as the Christian Polytechnic University. And that's led by another Jonathan, Dr. Jonathan Lett, who's one of our theologians. And he has a reading group that this year, this semester, they're reading through your book because of the big questions that are involved with your book. And certainly here at Laterno, we are always interested in the way these things impinge or help us to think about technology and innovation and those kind of things. We'll get to some of that in a second, but let me just, for our audience, remind them that Dr. Pennington is a professor of New Testament interpretation at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where you've been since 2005, which is in Louisville, Kentucky. And he's also the director of the PhD program. I've reviewed titles of your books, and there are many that Dr. Pennington has either authored or co-authored or edited. Such as The Sermon on the Mount and Human Flourishing, Reading the Gospels Wisely, Heaven and Earth in the Gospel of Matthew, Come and See the Journey of Knowing God Through Scripture, Small Preaching, 25 Little Things You Can Do Now to Become a Better Preacher, which I'm looking forward to getting my hands on here soon, Reading the New Testament as Christian Scripture, a Literary, Canonical, and Theological Survey, The Sermon on the Mount and Human Flourishing, a Theological Commentary, Cosmology and New Testament Theology, In the Fullness of Time, Essays on Christology, Creation, and Eschatology, in honor of Richard Bauckham, along with just a host of Greek and Hebrew resources that you've been a part of over many years. In fact, I know that was one of your early projects from many, many years ago. Not only are you quite a prolific scholar, and I know gifted teacher, Jonathan, but Dr. Pennington is also one of the leading, the teaching pastors at Sojourn East, where he fills the pulpit and does discipleship, spiritual formation, all sorts of things. I also am very intrigued and have watched a few episodes, very compelling episodes of a YouTube show called Cars, Coffee, Theology, where Jonathan hosts, I think as it's being advertised, it's a caffeinated conversation with thoughtful people. Really a lot of fun. That's, believe it or not, I've listened to those on a jog or on a road trip, and really great stuff. So I know people are going to want to access those episodes. Jonathan is also a father of 6 grown children, and he shares with Tracy, and he's got now some of those children have spouses, and I know that the tribe will continue to increase over the coming years. This is a really a great pleasure for me not only because of who you are, Jonathan, just as a thinker and as a scholar. When I think back to our Scotland days and the great friends that we shared together, I just so fondly remember so many important discussions that we have around the campfire, so to speak, around the dinner table or around the living room that have always and continue to make an impact on me. And now we get a chance to talk about this really impactful book called Jesus, the Great Philosopher. So I'm going to dive in and just thank you again for being with us.
Oh, it's so great. And the feelings are mutual. So great to reconnect with you.
Well, I'm interested to know, since you are trained as a New Testament scholar and interpreter of scripture, and certainly not as a philosopher in maybe the purest sense, how did you begin to see the New Testament and maybe the Bible as a whole in terms of philosophy? Tell us about that.
Yeah, that's a great question. I mean, it's really a journey. I feel like over the last 25 years of my kind of academic intellectual life, I haven't really planned anything out at all. It's just been following my interests and passions. And I often think of my work like I've jumped to one lily pad, and then from then I can see the next lily pad that I want to jump towards. And those have kind of represented a number of books. And I've been working in the Gospel of Matthew for a long time. And that eventually led me to the lily pad, the very large lily pad of the Sermon on the Mount, which I did not even know what I was getting into when I began to really give a lot of my life and energy to the sermon. And near the end of that book, and during, it was about a 10-year process of teaching and thinking and writing that book, what became really clear is that I think central to understanding what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, this most influential, this most famous portion of the whole Bible throughout the church's history, to understand it well, you really need to put it into the context of two different contexts that overlap with each other. One is the history of Israel, which is obviously always important for the New Testament and the what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures, or as our mutual friend Chris Seitz would say, the Elder Testament. But there's another context as well, and that's the first century Greco-Roman world, the world in which God sovereignly sent the Son, in which the language is Greek, and in which Jewish people are a few hundred years in to a deep dialogue, sometimes with good coming out of it, sometimes with tension coming out of it, a dialogue between the Greek and Roman worlds and the world of Israel. And so once I was finishing up that book and was kind of offering an interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount that's sensitive to both of those parts of what's going on in the Gospel of Matthew and the sermon, it became really clear, especially as I taught it and thought about it more, that what was going on there with the Sermon on the Mount and the vision of virtue, which is really what the Sermon on the Mount's giving, it's an invitation to inhabit the world in ways that accord with God's coming kingdom as revealed in Christ, I realized that's a philosophy. And in fact, that's what all philosophies were in the ancient world. Today, when we think of philosophy, we think of it as like maybe what I experienced as an undergraduate. I'm sure this isn't true at Letourneau, but at my state university I went to 35 years ago or whatever, it was completely crazy people talking about crazy stuff, right? And it didn't have any relevance to real life, and it was very complex. But I came to realize that philosophy really in the ancient world means, how do you see what the nature of the world is in reality? And how do you live according to it so that you can find life itself? And once you realize that's what Plato was about, that's what Aristotle was about, that's what the Stoics were about, it was what the Epicureans were about, you name it, everybody was, that was what drove them, the Aristotelian tradition. And once I realized that, I realized, wow, this is actually a really helpful way to think about what's going on in the whole Bible. God is offering to us the true philosophy of life. And so I always like to say Jesus is more than a philosopher. He's God incarnate. He's Savior of the world. But he's not less than a philosopher. He's presented in the New Testament as this teacher of wisdom and kind of helps you rethink some of the things he says, like, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, John 10:10. That's not just referring to some future existence. He's actually talking about, how do you actually live as a human? And so, you know, there's a lot more underneath it, but that's basically what it was for me. So I kind of educated myself in ancient philosophy, certainly not an expert, but I spent a lot of years kind of educating myself for the purpose of rereading the whole Bible with another set of lenses that make a lot of sense of it. So that's kind of how it came to it. And that's what that book's about.
Yeah. Yeah. That makes a ton of sense. And it's so great when you can get down the road and as we mature as readers of the Bible, as scholars, as learners, and then to see sort of a whole new world open up to the scripture. I love that you've shared that experience. Early in the book, you talk about Justin Martyr or Justin the Philosopher as maybe Jesus falling in that same sort of line, even in maybe the way that he's depicted in his dress and so forth. Why do you think it is important for us to recover this understanding of Jesus and maybe for us to see Christianity as a whole instead of maybe as a philosophy, instead of just as a religion positing certain theological claims?
Yeah, it's so important. I mean, I didn't write the book for like apologetic reasons or something, but it's been really encouraging and amazing to hear from a lot of people that had left the faith and were coming back to the faith. Even some former students that I'd had and had known me and then lost their faith through various things that had happened to them, to kind of pick up the book and realize, oh, there's a vision of Christianity that's based in the Bible that is a lot bigger and maybe more robust and comprehensive than how the church has sometimes presented it. And one of the illustrations I give in the book is the idea of like a chest of drawers that I think for a lot of us, we have come to think of our faith as this compartmentalized part of our lives. And you know, maybe for some of us, it's a really big drawer. Maybe it's like the top drawer even. Like we'd say, I keep a lot of stuff in there. But then there are all these other parts of our lives that are, you know, whether it's our finances or our relationships or what you think emotions are or how do you think about relationship to government or society? What about friendship? There's all these areas of our lives that we kind of think, well, that's like I get help from someplace else for that. Or not at all. And understanding Christianity as a philosophy of life, which is, again, how I think it's being presented in the Bible, is that it really is comprehensive and robust. It's casting a vision not for just the spiritual part of our lives, but for what it means to be human. And that corresponded to, as I continued to study the New Testament, realized, you know, that's what the gospel is. The gospel is an invitation into fullness of humanity, or as I call in some other books, human flourishing. That's the book of Hebrews is a great place to see this where, and but Paul talks this way too, that the end goal of Christianity, of being in Christ, is that we might become fully human. Some of the phrases in Greek are eis andra teleion, for example, a complete or complete person, a complete man, but if that's understood as men and women together, a complete person. And so I think rethinking about the Bible as a robust and comprehensive God-given philosophy of life really helps us to start breaking down some of those walls, or in this analogy breaks down, breaking down some of the walls of the cupboard drawers. That's not going to be helpful. You just have a big pile of clothes then, but assuming, so take the cupboards out of it, but
the college kids may relate to that better.
Yeah, that's right. A big, yeah. What do they call it? There's some name for it, like where all your clothes are on your floor, you know, the floorboard or something, you know, the cupboard that's your floor. That's my daughter's room that I'm sitting in. That's how it's been historically until she went away to college. But yeah, so this idea of just like, and honestly, especially thinking about my age of kids. So I have kids that are 18 up to 27. And as you probably well know, as the president of a university, you know, the stats on nuns now, not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S, the number of people that are now saying when you're asked on a survey, what's your religious affiliation? For the first time, the nuns, I think it's reached like a third of Americans. And the vast majority of those are in that age group right there, of those younger people. And, you know, there's a lot of factors behind that, I think. But I think one of them may be that the church has not provided a vision of the faith as being a robust, comprehensive philosophy of life, but as the religious part of our lives, the spiritual part of our lives, and that increasingly feels out of touch with other aspects of our lives and culture. And so I'm not saying, you know, my book's going to change the world or anything, but I'm suggesting to you that I have found in my church and with my family and among my students that speaking of Christianity in these beautiful, robust ways as providing a comprehensive philosophy of life really resonates with them. and makes sense. And I'm not just making something up. I mean, I try to argue that this is how the Bible presents itself anyways.
Yeah, that I really can relate to that. In fact, I had a conversation late summer with a family member who abandoned Christian faith a long time ago, actually, but he knows who I am and what I stand for and who I follow. And we had sort of reunited after not seeing each other for a couple of years. And he said, it'd be great to have coffee and trade philosophies. And it was so interesting. That really stuck out to me because for one, he's absolutely right. That's what it is. It would be contradicting or a conversation about different philosophies that he probably actually means something more like we're used to, in fact, unfortunately, by that. But I think it is helpful.
That's great, unless we don't have a philosophy to offer them.
There you go. Exactly.
I mean, really, if all we have is, well, you need to have your sins forgiven, right? Well, that's absolutely true. We definitely need to have our sins forgiven. But the Bible has so much more to say. It has a lot to say about what it means to be human. How do you deal with emotions? How do you deal with friendship? And if we don't have something to offer, it's really, that's our loss, you know, and we're not being good witnesses. If I might jump in here and say one thing, I this summer I was on the West Coast a fair amount, and I was in Vancouver particularly, and it was striking to see, I was giving public lectures. I mean, I was teaching at a college there, but also giving some public lectures, and I gave them on this book, In Jesus, the Great Philosopher. It was beautiful to see how many non-Christians came, much more than would come to one of those in Kentucky, I think, because there was a hunger for a meaningful life. Like, and I talked to a lot of them. A lot of them were like West Coast, you know, Silicon Valley people that had gone back and forth and operate in that world. And they're very aware that they want a philosophy of life. And they have not understood that Christianity could be that. And so I gave these lectures on, you know, details related to the book and other things. And there were I had so many great conversations during the Q&A, as well as with individuals afterwards who were like, this is what I'm longing for, like a meaningful, comprehensive philosophy of life. And it's almost like the less Christianized areas and the post-Christianized areas like Europe, I think especially will appreciate this kind of bigger vision of what the Bible is really about. Than maybe the Bible Belt kind of that you and I are more used to. But the thing is, that's where we're all going. I mean, that's where America is going. I mean, we're becoming a post-Christian country. So it seems like a great time to kind of rediscover this beautiful vision of Christianity.
And it certainly feels like what you're describing would fit with what Paul did in Acts 17 and other places in a way. He's sort of meeting people in the language and in the context that might be compelling, you know, for them. And I do think it feels big enough in that sense to handle all of that. You do use the language, which we're certainly familiar with at Laterno University, which is flourishing or human flourishing. I'm curious, and you've done a lot of work on flourishing beyond even just this book, but I'm curious where that language comes from. What do you mean by that? Because I know some Christians might think or might not think about flourishing as much as what does it mean to be holy, or salvation's a little bit narrower than that. So tell me more about that and how that might inform the way that we tell the story of the Bible or of humanity.
Oh, it's so great. Such an important question. And this has been my journey for the last 10 to 15 years. Exactly. You just put your finger right on it. Obviously, in our tradition and from the Bible, we talk a lot about salvation. We talk a lot about holiness. And I don't want less of those things. But as I've continued to study the scriptures and come to see that those are part of something larger. And this larger thing is God's work through Christ to redeem creation itself, including us as the apex of creation, the only part of creation that's said to be made in the image of God. But we're part of the broader work of God redeeming all of creation and the necessity of responding in faith to that redeeming work versus being judged. I mean, Romans 8 talks about creation itself groaning and longing for its own creation or for its own recreation, really. And so as you start to read the New Testament carefully with those lenses and see how often it does speak about us becoming fully human, one of the things that's really changed for me is to come to see that the central doctrine of Christianity, I believe, is the incarnation. That it's God becoming a full human, full God and full human, the in the one person, Jesus. He becomes then for us the picture of God. So he's the incarnation of God. So we can see who God is. And I like to say he's also the incarnation of humanity. In other words, he shows us what it means to be fully human. And this is indeed not just an accident. This is his work, because this is the saving work. This is what salvation is the redemption of humanity, including our physical bodies. Ultimately, that's why his resurrection is important. And to then bring in this language of flourishing, that English word is now how we translate the Greek word eudaimonia, which is a word that's very common in ancient philosophy, say in Aristotle is a good example of this, which means something like, again, fullness of being human, which includes, you know, your internal dispositions, your sense of peace and shalom, as well as relationships that are meaningful and loving. It means work that's meaningful and, you know, gives you a sense of purpose. It includes relationships with institutions. I mean, all the things that we would, if we kind of made a list of what it means to really be happy or really mean flourishing, not just personally, but individually. Well, again, once you start going back to the Bible and asking, does the Bible care about that? It turns out it's all over the place, right? Shalom is probably the most familiar word to describe it in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in English, we translate a lot of these words with the word blessed. But unfortunately, as I argue in the Sermon on the Mount and Human Flourishing book, that English word is a little confusing compared to the Bible, because sometimes that English word blessed is referring to God blessing and bringing life, which is great. But a lot of times in the Bible, that English word blessed doesn't quite get at it, because the word there, asher in Hebrew, makarios in Greek, means happy or flourishing. Say Psalm 1 is a good example. Blessed is the man. Well, that's not saying if you do this, God will bless you. The word there is asher. It means flourishing, or happy is the one who doesn't walk in the ways of wickedness, but instead meditates on Holy Scripture and God's ways, and therefore is what? A tree. Like, the image of a tree is so great, that's flourishing and verdant and vibrant and fecund, if you know that word, F-E-C-U-N-D. It's bearing fruit, right? And that's the exact same word that's in the Sermon on the Mount and many other places when Jesus says flourishing or happy are those who mourn, and flourishing are those who have a poverty of spirit, etc. And so the point is, the Bible's actually talking about human flourishing all the time. It's the language that's there. It's the hope for a time of shalom. It's a peace that we can have. It's a time in the future when God is going to set the world to right. And that's a picture of flourishing. And so to rediscover that, and there's still complex things related to it in terms of how suffering evolves in that, is involved in that. So, you know, don't want to minimize those. But that's actually the goal of the Bible, that we experience true human flourishing. That's not the opposite of holiness. It's not the opposite of salvation. That's actually what holiness and salvation really look like. Holiness is actually wholeness. It's becoming coordinated or integrated. All of the parts of our lives, internally and externally, become aligned. That's what integrity means, like an integral versus a fractional number. And this is what holiness really means, to become wholly integrated in a way that is imitating, or imaging, if you'd prefer, God. Because we're made in his image, and the reason we experience so much loss, so much fracturing in our souls, so much disappointment and grief, is precisely because we are living in a world that's disintegrated relative to God, and we ourselves are disintegrated relative to God. So the work of salvation, the work of holiness, is becoming whole people. And I think we can describe that as flourishing. So yeah, that was a long excellent answer.
Oh, very good. Hope that explains it all. Yeah. It's all good. No, I love it. I'm going to ask you a sort of pastoral question related to that, because I know you spend a lot of time ministering to students, ministering to folks in your church, and thinking about your own life and some of the trials that you and your own family have been through over the years. How do I know if I'm flourishing, I guess, is the question. If this isn't basically about the avoidance of pain or just the pursuit of pleasure or happiness in a really, you know, maybe unfortunate, more common sense, how do I know? How do I know if I'm flourishing or not?
That's such a good question. When I was writing the Sermon on the Mount and Human Flourishing book many years ago now, I remember as I was kind of coming to understand the things that I just articulated there, it was like years of thinking to kind of understand all that. I remember asking myself that question too. Like, I'm writing all this stuff on the Sermon on the Mount, and am I really happy? You know? And, you know, I ask myself that sometimes too, and you're right. I mean, I spend a lot of time with a lot of people, pastoring people. And yeah, what I would say is that is the most fundamental human question. What does it mean to really be happy, or really mean to flourish? I don't mean just a temporary emotional state. And in fact, that's the first thing to say, is that happiness, by all accounts, like if you look at psychological studies on this, sociological studies, religious studies, philosophical studies, happiness needs to be defined as more than just a temporary emotional state, because you can actually experience whatever this thing is of flourishing, even, you know, in the midst of sacrifice. In fact, ironically, what we find is that we're the happiest when we're serving, not when we're being served. I mean, that's just from a purely like sociological, psychological perspective. It's not even, you know, it turns out Christianity has been saying that all along, right? But it's taken psychology a while to kind of figure that out. But, you know, so it's got to be understood as more than just like everything goes my way and I don't feel any pain, right? The great musical Wicked, which I've seen many, many times and we just saw again recently, it's such a profound musical, and it's all about happiness. That's really what it's about. If you go back and kind of look through it, it's like that's the theme that Stephen Schwartz, the guy who wrote the music and most of the lyrics, put into it. And at this key point, right after the first act, there's this great song where Kristen Chenoweth, the original person in it, sings this song where she says, "Happy is what happens when all your dreams come true." And then she says, "Isn't it?" And the whole point of the story is she's trying to put on that song. She's trying to convince herself that all her dreams have come true. She got the man she wanted. She got the honor she wanted. She got the position she wanted. And for the first time, she looks inside and is profoundly unhappy. And so she's singing this song to kind of try to tell herself that happiness is what happens when all your dreams come true. And then she, in the bridge, she says, "But, you know, I've gotten all this stuff, but there's some things that have been lost. There's some bridges you crossed you didn't know you were going to cross." And again, she kind of comes back and says, "But happiness is what happens when all your dreams come true." But what's very clear is that's not the case. And that is what our experience is as well. So the first thing I'd say is we need to recalibrate our expectations based on the Bible and based on, you know, what we've observed about humanity, that it doesn't mean everything going well. In fact, I think we have to define it as a deeply meaningful life that can only be found with the peace and shalom and the contentment that is not based purely on circumstances, but is based on relationships, a relationship with God ultimately, and then relationships with others. Because our circumstances will come and go. In fact, if circumstances didn't sometimes turn bad, life would be incredibly boring. That's kind of one of the ironies of it as well. But that at the end of the day, there's a centeredness that we can experience in relationship with God and Christ, and in relationships of love with God and love with others, that is bigger and deeper and broader than our circumstances, such that you can be joyful, or I would prefer the term just flourishing or happy, even in the midst of pain, you know? And I would say, you know, as my wife and I, as our family thinks about kind of June 2022 to kind of June 2023, that 12-month period, I felt like it was really a microcosm for us of that Christian experience, that incredible suffering, incredible grief, incredible loss, and incredible joy and satisfaction at the same time, that were driven by circumstances. My wife, we discovered she had a very large brain tumor and the surgery did not go well. And there's continued to be ongoing grief and loss from that. She's survived and she's better than she was a year ago. And we also had three kids get married in the midst of that same year. And so all those circumstances together, you know, those were circumstantial, but it was really a microcosm of this mixture of a deeply meaningful life that was not, the circumstances contributed to it, but didn't control that. The meaningfulness came from embracing both of those aspects of our lives, not as in competition with each other, but as mutually contributing to a deeply meaningful life. And I don't know how to describe it beyond that, but that's been the experience of Christians, I think, throughout history, and is certainly our experience as well.
You know, I find it fascinating, Jonathan, that the book was published essentially in the height of the pandemic and the shutdown while all of our lives changed. And I'm wondering if you've had any readers reach out or anybody that you've talked with that's read this book in terms of the way that it might have ministered to them during the pandemic. I find that certainly God's wisdom, those coincided in terms of this sort of, what does it mean to flourish? And, you know, we all got a chance to sort of reflect on life and what's meaningful and what's important. And I'm curious if that book has had a special place of ministry in people's lives during this pandemic.
Yeah, that's a good question. I assume probably so. I think between the Sermon on the Mount and Human Flourishing book, because I'm an academic, my books don't, you know, they're not bestsellers. So there's like a more of a delay. So I actually hear about the Sermon on the Mount book a lot still, because it takes a while for people to get these, and the Jesus Great Philosopher book. But I do think both of them, yeah, I think have, by God's kindness, helped people rethink some of these issues. I think what we all experienced during that pandemic was that the slower pace of life, at least those of us who had a generally positive experience with it in terms of we're able to come out of it, you know, not facing, you know, great devastation of job or loss of family members, which I did not, you know, some people that would mark their time, I realize. But I know for our family, we felt like, wow, it was really nice to kind of slow down and spend a lot of time together. And that was an example of, you know, the meaningful life was not found in everything going well. It was found in relationships, you know, of both friendships. That time for me was a time where a new couple that we had literally met the week before the pandemic, but like had this immediate connection with, became part of the people we spent the most time with during that, you know, next year. And it was such a good example of like the life-givingness of meaningful friendship, you know, even in the midst of all that difficulty. So yeah, I know for me personally, I can't speak for other people, but I know for me personally, the work, the things I come to understand through the Sermon on the Mount book and the Jesus the Great Philosopher book really did give me a vision for how to live life, even in the midst of odd circumstances, you know.
We'll be back with more right after this.
The rate at which technology is advancing in our world today can be overwhelming.
Technology is the dominant story of the modern world. We are more powerful than any human generation in history, but we do not seem to be more happy.
We think all of our problems are at bottom technological dilemmas that can be solved with technological fixes.
People are doing things just because technology will let them do it.
As long as there are sin and computers in the world, people need cybersecurity.
Made for More, A Computer Science Journey is a new short documentary from Laterna University and the Faith, Science, and Technology Initiative. In it, four college students give up close and personal accounts of how they are wrestling with big questions about what it means to follow Jesus through their calling as computer scientists and how to make sense of the daunting things happening in the world today. You can stream Made for More, A Computer Science Journey for free on Laterna University's YouTube channel or watch it on Right Now Media.
The book does such a good job of arguing that the Bible or Christianity as a whole offers at a foundational level this philosophy of happiness that we've been talking about. I read the late Tim Keller's, his final book, I suppose, Hope in Times of Fear, The Resurrection and the Meaning of Easter. In that book, he talks about, he sort of declares that we've entered the new age of anxiety, and he sort of calls out the irony of it all, which is that we live in the most sophisticated and innovative and advanced world and society perhaps ever. And yet we're more anxious than ever as a people, as a society, as a world. And you're a part of college, university, and seminary campuses, and sort of its own pandemic, of course, is sort of the mental health crisis that many young people, of course, it goes beyond just young people, but that we face. I'm curious if how understanding Jesus as the great philosopher, or understanding the big questions, or the scope of what it means to follow Jesus, how this might minister and help those who struggle with their mental health. How might it help?
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I care about those issues a lot, you know, both in our personal family as well as, yeah, just all the seeing so many people, our kids, as well as people I minister to and students. You know, there are a couple chapters in the book about emotions. And this was one of the most surprising things that I discovered, is that the ancient philosophers talked and thought a lot about what our emotions are. And so when I, you know, saw that, what I do in those chapters is I try to ask, okay, what did the ancient philosophers say on topic X, in this case, emotions? What have people kind of said throughout the centuries, like what do psychologists say today? Because those are the closest things to kind of our philosophers today. And then to go back to the Bible and say, what does the Bible say about it? Well, it turns out the Bible has a lot to say about emotions, including anxiety, right? And it's a very complicated thing because it would be easy to misread the Bible, including some of Jesus' statements about anxiety, as if Jesus is just saying, well, don't do it, right? I mean, even some famous passages like Matthew 6, you know, might say, don't be anxious. To read that as if that's all the Bible says about emotions is to misunderstand what Jesus is saying. The point I'm trying to make here is that the Bible actually affirms the whole gamut of human emotions, including disappointment and joy, hope, sadness, lament, questioning, God, where are you, God? And you can think of places like Job, but really you think of the heartbeat of the Bible is the book of Psalms. The Psalter, right in the middle of the Bible, affirms every human experience and every human emotion. And then it also, in the Psalms and throughout, into Jesus' teachings as well, invites us to what I call educate our emotions over time, to recognize that we acknowledge that circumstances do affect our emotions. That's not wrong. We acknowledge that there are real things to be anxious about in the world. And we then learn to process those emotions before God and with the help of others, because becoming whole doesn't mean you deny your emotions, nor does it mean you become a victim of all your emotions. To become a whole, part of God's redemptive work in our lives, is that we learn to integrate our emotions, including our negative experiences, into this meaningful life in the presence of God and in relationship to others as well. And so, again, I'm not offering a quick fix to all the anxiety problems or the loneliness. That's the other epidemic going on now, too, is a kind of loneliness. And I talk in the book about friendship as well along these lines. But the point is, the Bible really does offer, God offers to us a way to honor the complexity of our human experience, including things like anxiety, and learn over time, which often includes medical help or includes psychological and therapeutic help, includes prayer and spiritual help, includes ecclesial or church help. All these things can be integrated into a fully and deeply meaningful life. And I think that is the beauty, again, of what God's offering us in himself, in Christ, and through Holy Scripture. But maybe I didn't answer your question. I know it's a complex thing, but I'll just say, you know, I am extremely hopeful about our kids' generation, today's college student. And here's why. I think, so as I've been thinking about the last 100 years, this is the third time, and it's interesting, it's about a 50-year interval. So I'm very curious, this is a newer thought, so I'm curious to think more about this myself. But this is the third time where our society, just in the last 100 years, has experienced a pretty significant political and sexual disorientation. The first would be the 1920s, where you have a lot of that. There's a kind of a major political, and it's related to gender and sexuality with the suffrage movement coming into its own. And it just, you know, it was a very disruptive time for people, especially men. and then in the late 60s and early 70s, another very clear sexual revolution and political revolution. You think of the Democratic National Convention, 68, and all these things going on. And it's now as well in the kind of 20 teens and in the 20s. And it feels super disruptive, and it's easy to be super anxious, especially as older people, because like as a 53-year-old, I know what life was like when it didn't feel as crazy as it does right now, like in the 80s and 90s, didn't feel as crazy as this does. But those are also seasons of incredible growth and revival, especially among young people. Most of us are probably more familiar with the late 60s and the 70s. But if you watch like Jesus Revolution or just know of that kind of world, it's really the same thing that's happening now. In fact, in some ways, it was more violent than it is now. I think it really was. I mean, you had some really bad stuff happening in the late 60s and early 70s. And a lot of bad came of that, but also God was on the move, you know, and there was so much good that happened. Because when people feel, especially young people, feel disoriented and feel like what they thought life was going to be like is changing, that's when the gospel, the comprehensive Christian philosophy that really does provide a meaningful answer to what the nature of the universe is and how do you know things and what is the good and how do you pursue it? What are good relationships look like and what are emotions? Now is the time to present Christianity in this robust way. So I'm very hopeful, actually, despite all the anxiety, despite all the loneliness, that God is on the move and God is at work in this next generation.
Love that, man. That's a great thought. And it is hopeful. And we do have amazing students and young people that seem to have a fire for the Lord and for living life to the fullest in the healthiest sense, that maybe that's only because of some of the environmental factors that you're talking about. I want to change gears just a little bit to something we think a lot about at Laterno, and that is technological age that we live in and all the advancements that are taking place. And, you know, having read Keller's book and him sort of talking about this new age of anxiety, it was really almost the exact same time last March, Bill Gates came out on his blog and says the age of AI has begun, which of course now doesn't seem like that profound of a thing to say. But back, you know, but then when he was even just last spring declaring that, and Sam Altman, the co-founder of OpenAI, told an interviewer about that time. He says, this is going to elevate humanity. That is AI, the age of AI. It's going to elevate humanity in ways we still can't fully envision. And our children, our children's children are going to be far better off than the best of anyone from this time. And we're just going to be in a radically improved world. We will live healthier, more interesting, more fulfilling lives. So there's this great hope and optimism placed upon what technology can do, and maybe AI in particular. And we've just last week read a piece by Mark, I guess you said Anderson, a billionaire software engineer and entrepreneur who was sort of an early adopter in the 90s with what was going on in Silicon Valley and Netscape, and made a lot of money. And he published a 5,000 word piece in his Substack called The Techno-Optimist Manifesto just last week. It's gotten a lot of attention, but it's probably the best example, at least in recent weeks and months, of sort of positing this sort of worldview of technology as savior. Maybe it's part of a broader, you know, movement in many ways about the sort of just the push for the progress as possible. And this sort of idea of taking all the guardrails off, whatever the cost may be. And that obviously represents many problems that go contrary to the gospel and to God's version of human flourishing. And so you have almost these sort of interesting, You have the sort of optimism of technology and AI and what could happen and what this can do for humanity. But you also have some very smart people that are very petrified, scared about what could happen with technology. So again, just a few more data points. This has been, of course, for many months now, but recently in The Economist or The New York Times, I just have been really fixating on the term apocalypse, actually, which you see throughout all of this discourse. So, for example, in a recent article in The Economist, the essay was entitled Super Forecasting the End of the World. What are the chances of an AI apocalypse? And even in that article, it references the sort of well-known gathering in June of hundreds of AI executives and researchers and tech leaders, business figures, including people like Sam Altman and Bill Gates, who signed a one-sentence statement written by the Center for AI Safety, declaring, and here's the sentence, that mitigating the risk of extinction from AI should be a global priority alongside other societal scale risks, such as pandemics and nuclear war. I find this all fascinating. Then later, just about a month later, in late July, you had seven major AI companies announce sort of new voluntary steps. These companies would come together to sort of ensure safety and transparency about emerging AI technology. So these sort of dual realities, this great optimism about technology and AI and what it can do for humanity and for our children's children and so on. But then you have almost in some ways, some of those same people that are pretty fearful for what could happen if we aren't careful with some of these technological advances. So I suppose my question, sorry, that took so long to set that up.
It's all fascinating. Yeah.
Is just, how do you account for this sort of dual reality, the strange juxtaposition of AI optimism and apocalyptic scale anxiety? What do we do with that? And thinking about the pursuit of happiness, I suppose. Yeah.
Yeah. And I'm so glad that you are doing what you're doing at Laterno. You know, I love that phrase, Christian Polytechnic University. That's great that you're thinking about that and not, you know, kind of running away from the science part of things. Yeah, it's fascinating. My response to that would be, first of all, the optimism shows what humans long for. You know, it's this longing for health and flourishing. And I think if you, you know, kind of double clicked on that or asked them, what does that look like? I think they would say something about meaningfulness and meaningful work. And I don't think anybody would, well, most people probably wouldn't say, well, just that we live long forever, but we're miserable when we do it. You know, nobody wants that. You know, you think of a Tuck Everlasting or something. You remember that old classic story, you know, living forever by itself is not an inherent good if you're miserable or even if you were sick and live forever, you know, but if you had meaningless relationships or conflict, that wouldn't be good. So I think you wouldn't have to go very far into conversation with the techno-optimists to understand that they're longing for something meaningful, and that meaningfulness is going to come through relationships probably. And so I would say at the same time, the apocalyptic fears also manifest these fundamental human issues, you know, the fear of loss and the fear of death ultimately and the fear of change. And so, you know, I don't feel upset about all the technological optimistic manifesto or something. I just say like, okay, yeah, you're just tapping into what humans are made for and what you long for. Then we need to have the question of how do you achieve that? And I think, again, you wouldn't have to have a very long conversation to realize that technology per se is not going to bring happiness. I mean, I've heard, you know, they're anecdotal, but I think there's probably truth to them, that a lot of the founders like Bill Gates and others, you know, didn't allow their children to have smartphones for a long time, et cetera, because, and again, just take religion out of it, just look at it psychologically, the studies on attention deficit and unhappiness among adolescents and with screen time. I mean, you don't have to be like, have some like anti-technology bias to kind of acknowledge, yeah, being constantly on a screen and constantly engaged with technology actually doesn't make you happier. I think anybody would acknowledge that. And so, you know, I think that again makes us ask the question, okay, technology is not inherently bad. It never has been, but how do you find a deeply meaningful life? And I think it doesn't take very long before you realize that only comes through relationships. And from a Christian perspective, I would say that relationship is both vertical and horizontal. Yes, horizontal relationships, meaningful, loving relationships, as well as a relationship with God. But even if we just talk at the horizontal level, technology is not going to teach you the necessary virtues to get along well with other people, like showing mercy and having compassion and ultimately love and humility and serving others. And so whatever technology might do for us, great. I mean, I love my iPhone and I love my AirPods and I love being able to Zoom with you and I love international travel and whatever else, that my ability to access research from the, you know, the phone in my pocket. I love that. But I don't look to it as if it's going to give me a satisfying life. In fact, I'm aware that probably the more I use it, the less happy I really am. So I don't know what they think they're offering to the world. Again, if it's just longevity of human existence, that's clearly not enough. It's got to be meaningful relationships. So I don't know. I haven't read that manifesto, so I am very curious, like what are they offering in there? I don't know. It seems like the short answer would be we need virtues, not just technology, to live a meaningful life. And that's been, humans have known that forever. I mean, go back and read Aristotle. And how do you develop virtues? You develop virtues by thinking carefully about what the nature of reality is, and then developing habits that help us develop as whole people. And we have to just ask, what aspects of technology are helping that? I'm sure some are. And what aspects of technology are hindering that? And that should be what drives our approach to technology, not fear, you know, not anger, not anti-technological thoughts, but a deeper virtue thought of how are you going to really find a meaningful life?
Good. Yeah, there's a lot to think about, but that's really helpful. I do like the idea of that human beings are pretty much across the board are after the same things. It's just how they're going about trying to get there. And I want to just bring it back to Laterna University, just if I may, for a moment here. You know, we are a unique institution, Jonathan, in terms of the average Christian college. We are STEM heavy. Polytechnic is how we like to think about it. And that's not just with our sort of the degrees and the areas of academic fields that we might think of. We are heavy in engineering and aviation and computer science. and so on. But part of our call, we feel at Laterno, is to steward questions of technology and innovation across the board in all of our fields, whether it's education or nursing or business or history, the humanities, liberal arts, and so forth. And I'm wondering, in light of all the great insights of this book, what balance should we or can we strike, would you say, at Laterno as a STEM or polytechnic university in terms of harnessing the best of technological advancement while being mindful of its false promises? Or, you know, how does this bear out, do you think, for us as an institution? And of course, in terms of the big questions of the Bible, of Jesus as the philosopher, what do you think we need to be keeping in mind? And maybe not just about in our STEM programs, let's say, but in athletics and the arts and across the board at Laterno.
Yeah, well, I'll take a brief stab at it. And of course, you've thought about this a lot more than I have, probably. If I understand your question correctly, I would say that it seems like you guys, knowing a little bit about your history and your strengths there, you do have strengths in STEM fields. And I'd say lean into those while you also let there be and encourage, and I would imagine you probably do this personally, a profoundly philosophical/theological core to kind of tie it all together. Because part of the argument that I make in Jesus the Great Philosopher, and this is based on not only what the Bible teaches, but it's exactly what Aristotle taught and everybody as well, is that you really cannot live a meaningful life if you don't have a consistent and cohesive metaphysic. And metaphysic just means, in kind of fancy terms, one way to define it is like an understanding of what the nature of reality is. Because what they argued was that if you don't live according to reality, you're never going to be happy. You're never going to find success. Like, if you know, you can insist that I'm going to live this way, but if it's not how you're made as a human, and if it's not how things really work in the world, you're just going to be frustrated, right? And this is from a not religious perspective. This is just from a philosophical perspective they're arguing. So physics, which is a term we still use, is this lower art that is dealing with the movement of bodies. But it, along with everything else, needs to be fit into a metaphysic. That is, how do all things work together? And that's what philosophy provides. It provides an answer. This is what Aristotle's providing. It's what the Stoics attempt to provide. It's what everybody's offering. A vision of how all things work together, not just the physical part of life, which is important, you know, to build rockets and iPhones and everything. It's awesome. But that's part of something larger, which is the nature of reality. What are humans? Where do we come from? How do you relate to each other? How do you build government? So all the things that now would be called soft sciences, which has already skewed the pitch so much as if science is the real kind of knowledge, and then we have to kind of qualify it with these others. But all these other fields, psychology, the humanities, philosophy, ultimately theology, those should not be seen as like in competition with technology or science or as like enemies of it, but as honestly providing, when done well, the bigger picture of which science can play an important part. But unfortunately, in the modern period, science, especially medicine, because it offers us, you know, the hope of freedom from pain and temporary eternality of body, is that science has adopted this mindset that it's the only true kind of knowledge and all other kinds of knowledge are not provable, that it's actually the exact opposite. Science is a very important but reductionistic way of knowing the world that obviously doesn't account for the most important things of life, like relationships and death and life and birth. It's helpful, but it's part of something larger. And I would encourage Laterno and any Christian university leaders to embrace the good of science and technology as part of something larger and make sure we don't lose that core, make sure we don't lose that web that actually makes science make sense. And that is a profound philosophy of life.
Really good stuff. I really appreciate it, Jonathan. And I want to thank you as we wrap up here. I could go on and on, but you're really helping us advance our mission at Laterno University. In fact, as I began, you know, we've got a whole group of faculty wrestling with your book. And I know that Dr. Jonathan Lett, who leads our Faith, Science, and Technology Initiative, did that because he does want those big philosophical questions of life that the Bible begins and sustains and ends with to be the framework by which we do our work here at Laterno University. And so thank you for the way that you're helping us at Laterno think deeply about these things, and just for the way that you're ministering to so many people through your good work. I'm curious if you have, is there something next in terms of, is there a next book? Is there a next volume that you're working on? I know we all have, a whole folder of ideas, but in terms of Jesus as the great philosopher, is there something next for you?
Yeah. Steve Mason, the great philosopher, is what I was thinking is the next book, but
there we go.
Yeah.
Good to great.
I have some commentaries that are way overdue that I am working on, commentary on Matthew, Luke, John, other commentaries, but my passion project is actually a follow-up to this book. And I've been doing some lecturing on it and teaching on it, various capacities, and it doesn't even have a really working title, but the vision of it is, how do Christians engage the world with beauty? And a couple of the metaphors I'm using are terraforming, which my wife and everybody, my agent, says you cannot use that in a title, which is fine enough. But the idea of being transformed ourselves as terra, as people that are earth, and that we are transformed. And then as we are transformed, we engage in terraforming. You polytech people, you may know that word. A lot of people don't know that word, terraforming. But making a place habitable for humans is the idea. Making it like the earth in a sense. And then doing that through a kind of bit by bit, I call it, building beautiful things, inviting people into kingdom life, and telling a better story. That's the acronym. So there's a book that's got a lot of moving parts to it that are related to that, that are still kind of up in the air. I'm still kind of juggling. It hasn't come together, but that's the vision, kind of taking the Christian philosophy and how do you engage the world as a non-anxious presence, as a kingdom of priests in the world. 1 Peter 2's language. I love that, kingdom of priests, that we are blessing the world, instructing the world, sacrificing for the world, being beautiful people from a place of non-anxiety. That's the kind of next project I'm working on. So,
Wow, man, fascinating.
Not enough hours in the day, but that's what I'm interested in.
Oh gosh. Well, I can't wait for that to come to fruition. We'll be the first to get a copy. So
thanks.
Well, thank you so much, Dr. Pennington. It's been a pleasure to connect with you on your really impactful book and to hear about what might be next. Thank you again for your time, and best wishes in your ongoing teaching and preaching and ministry as a whole. Thank you.
Thank you. It's been a great honor and joy to be with you.
Thanks so much for listening to today's episode of the Built for This podcast. Keep a lookout for additional stories from our Laterno University students, alumni, and industry partners. We're working on some new content for you all that we can't wait to share. So make sure to subscribe to the Built for This podcast so you don't miss those new episodes coming soon. Also, be sure to check out the Laterno University YouTube channel, where we've got all kinds of content like our faculty snapshot series, where you can hear from various parts of our special community. If you liked this episode, go ahead and leave us a review on whatever app you use to get your podcasts, and make sure to subscribe. Thanks again for joining us. The world is complex, relationships are nuanced, and meaningful life and work isn't always simple, but together, we are built for this.